Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Barry Usher. For those of you whom I haven't had the pleasure of meeting, I attend West London with my family and have visited here at various times. Usually I'm enjoying playing the piano and singing along with your lovely voices. I always love hearing you sing. It sounds so wonderful in here. So I covet these moments where we can sing praises together. And this morning I've been invited to preach the second Sunday of Advent, and we'll be considering joy this morning. And I'll invite you to turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2. And I believe if you're looking for the page on the Pew Bible in front of you, it's 387. So we're considering Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you're a traditionalist come Advent time, you'll know that the topic of joy is usually reserved for the third Sunday. But in order to accommodate me, you've been gracious enough to allow me to preach this topic a week early. And it's at my joy to do so as we consider this passage together. And as I was preparing, I began to think not of joy, but of some of the fictional characters that seem to emerge at this time of year in movies and stories that I enjoy most that don't always embody joy. They're those who begin as villains at the beginning of the story, and throughout the course of the narrative, they transform dramatically. Consider Ebenezer Scrooge in the classic A Christmas Carol, or perhaps Dr. Seuss's The Grinch, whose heart famously grows three sizes, or my absolute favorite that I have come to enjoy every year, Walter Hobbs, the old selfish book executive in the movie Elf. And magically, by the end of the movie, he's the one spreading Christmas cheer, singing loudly for all to hear. And these characters and these stories are beloved in part because they tap into our deep desire to experience an abiding and profound joy. And yet, while they entertain, these stories often reduce joy to a sentimental hallmark ideal, and they fall short of portraying the quality and the depth of joy that should characterize God's people. And the joy that we reflect on at Advent is not merely an abstract concept or a fleeting feeling. No, it's a spirit-filled response to the incarnation of Christ. And this joy is beautifully illustrated in Scripture just before the birth of Jesus. We can consider the events of Luke chapter 1, where Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, greets her relative Elizabeth. And Luke tells the story like this. He says, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb." The baby was John the Baptist. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, described it as John the Baptist leaping for joy. And I appreciate commentator Christopher Ashe's thoughts on this passage. He writes this: "This is not a random movement. It is a divinely orchestrated celebration. The future prophet as an unborn baby rejoicing in the presence of the long-awaited Messiah. And in that leap, we see the joy of the entire Old Testament bursting forth in recognition of the one who fulfills every promise. It's a spirit-filled response to the incarnation of Christ. This is the joy that we reflect on at Christmas. It's biblical joy. It's not seasonal sentiment. It's a profound and an enduring reality that's rooted in the incarnation of Christ, and it's cultivated in the lives of believers by the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of pain and suffering and turmoil. And so our joy is not dependent on our ability to produce it or manufacture it in some way. No, it's firmly anchored to the character of God and the eternal hope of the gospel. And so as we consider Isaiah 9, let's reflect on this joy that God has given us that we remember at this time of year. And I'd like to break the passage into three headings. The first being the source of our joy. Verses 2 to 5, the source of our joy is found in Jesus' saving work. And as we look at verses 2 to 5, what we see are four transformative images that are used to paint a vivid picture of the salvation that God would accomplish for his people through the sending of his Messiah. And the first image for us is in verse 2, and it's a transformation from darkness to light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. My first question when I read this was, who are these people? Who is being referred to? Well, we need to look back to verse 1 to get the answer. Look with me at verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times, when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. Notice that this prophecy doesn't center on Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was located, where the seat of David's throne was located. Nor does it focus on Bethlehem, the birthplace of the Messiah. No, instead it highlights Galilee of the nations. And this was a region situated in the northern part of Israel and encompassed the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this territory, this region, was historically associated with humiliation and defeat. It was positioned along the way of the sea, which was a vital trade route. And so Galilee was frequently targeted by Israel's enemies and endured repeated invasions and became marked by conflict and loss. And more than that, Galilee was notorious for its spiritual and its moral darkness. It had a reputation for depravity that led others in Israel to despise and dismiss this region. And the people were seen as being religiously impure, having intermingled with the nations around them and adopting pagan practices. Yet Isaiah foretold that it was precisely in this unlikely location that God would first send his redemptive light. God chose a region marked by darkness and despair to be the first to witness the inbreaking of his kingdom. And centuries later, the Gospel of Matthew confirms this. Matthew writes in chapter 4, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And we know from reading the Gospels that it was in Galilee's synagogue that Jesus announced his mission to liberate captives and give sight to the blind. It was in this region that his public ministry began. He performed his first miracle in Cana and began proclaiming the glorious light of God's kingdom through his teachings and his healings and his miraculous signs. And the first image of God's salvation is that his salvation involves a move from darkness to light. And the second image of God's salvation is pictured for us in verse 3, and it's a picture of multiplied joy. Verse 3 says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. The joy that's pictured here is not shallow or fleeting, but it's rooted in the promised experience of God's provision and His grace. The joy of the people would be like the exuberant celebration after a bountiful harvest, or perhaps the triumph of an army after a victorious battle. Picture the jubilation that might happen in a locker room after a team wins a championship. The energy, the excitement, the sheer relief of victory. This is the kind of joy that Isaiah is describing will happen as a result of God's saving work through His Messiah. And the third image in verse 4 is an image of transformation from oppression to liberty. Look at with me at verse 4. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. This is military metaphoric language, and it's capturing the image of the crushing weight of oppression that Israel had endured for years under foreign powers being lifted and broken. And Isaiah proclaims that God will bring about a decisive and miraculous deliverance. And the reference to this, the illustration of this, is the day of Midian, which recalls a story from the book of Judges, chapter 7, where Gideon's army was used by God to bring victory to the people. And on that day, it was just 300 men with jars and torches and trumpets that were in battle. It was God's victory on the day of Midian, and so it will be God's victory in His people's lives again. God's deliverance will be an act of divine grace, not human strategy. And just as God shattered the oppressors in Gideon's time, He will decisively again break their current yoke of oppression through His Messiah. And the final image of God's salvation through His Messiah is in verse 5, and it shows a transformation from conflict to peace. Verse 5, for every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. In ancient culture, burning military equipment after victory in battle symbolized the finality of peace. Isaiah envisioned a future where the tools of war, the boots, the bloodied garments, could be burned because they would no longer be needed. The Messiah's saving work wouldn't just be a temporary reprieve. It would be a lasting and enduring, everlasting peace. Their history of conflict and oppression would be gone because of God's divine and gracious intervention and salvation through His Messiah. Light overcoming darkness, sorrow giving way to joy, oppression to liberty, conflict to peace. These images picture for us God's saving work that would be accomplished through His Messiah for His people. And Jesus, God's Messiah, fulfilled this work decisively in His first coming. And one of the clearest biblical illustrations we have of this fact can be seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. Consider Paul, once known as Saul, was transformed from darkness to light. He was a zealous Pharisee, blinded by religious legalism. He was consumed by his hatred for Christians. And his darkness was evident in his violent persecution of the church. Yet on the road to Damascus, Paul encountered the risen Christ, and there he was struck physically blind. But his spiritual eyes were opened by God, and he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And the light of Christ shattered his darkness and transformed him into a passionate proclaimer of the gospel. And Paul's sorrow was changed to joy. Paul is one who testifies throughout his writing that his self-righteousness under the law gave way to sorrow when he recognized his spiritual brokenness. But this sorrow turned to multiplied joy when he experienced the mercy and forgiveness of Christ. And Paul, more than any other New Testament author, emphasized joy in his writing. Paul's joy was rooted in his reconciliation with God by faith in the saving work of Christ, and he pointed others to that joy as well. And Paul was one who was delivered from oppression to freedom. Before God saved him, Paul lived under the oppressive burden of the law, striving to earn God's favor by attempting to keep it perfectly. And he described the despair of this. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And through Christ, Paul found liberty and freedom. He was liberated from the law's demands and the power of sin. And he declared to the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And Paul's conflict was changed to peace. He experienced the peace of reconciliation with God through faith in Christ. And to the Romans, he declared, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's enmity with God resulting from his sin was replaced by the peace that God gives those that he saves and adopts as his children. Paul's story that illustrates the saving work that the Messiah would accomplish that was foretold in Isaiah 9 is also the testimony of every single believer who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are those who have had our sorrow turned to joy in forgiveness. We are those who have had our oppression and condemnation from sin be removed and replaced with the liberty that we now experience in Christ. And our sinful rebellion has been transformed into the peace of reconciliation with God. And this salvation is miraculous and one that God has worked sovereignly and divinely by his power in the lives of his people. And his salvation is what culminates in us in unshakable joy. And this joy is sustained by the indwelling Holy Spirit, anchored in the powerful saving work of Christ. Our salvation is the source of our joy. And knowing this, what should our response be? Let me encourage you to lean into a simple yet profound command that Paul gave the church in Philippi. He wrote it repeatedly throughout the letter to the Philippians, but phrased it simply in Philippians 3:1. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. Well, what does it mean to rejoice? I had to look this up. Well, to rejoice is to take joy in something. It's to delight in the source of our joy. And for believers, the source of our joy is the established fact that God's saving work has been accomplished through his Son. This is what we are to delight in. And because this source of joy is firm and unchanging, we can delight in it at all times and through all circumstances. And we can act to express this joy in biblical ways, by faith, through the means of grace that God has given us, such as turning to him in prayer and praise. We can rejoice in the Lord by turning back to God in praise to him. And we see the psalmist do this. We read Psalm 30 this morning as an example. We could also look to Psalm 98, where the psalmist declares, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things." He says, "His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." We rejoice by taking delight in God's saving work, and we can express that back to God through praise and through prayer. We can also rejoice by sharing the joy of God's saving work with fellow believers. And we should frequently remind one another of the gospel truths that have brought us from darkness to light, sorrow to joy, oppression to liberty, conflict to peace. We need to do that in a disciplined manner. And sharing testimonies of God's saving work in our lives with one another is what God uses at times to build the faith of his people and to strengthen the fellowship of his church. And additionally, we can continue to rejoice by proclaiming the source of our joy to those around us who do not yet know him. Sharing the gospel and testifying to God's saving work in our lives is an expression of joy that glorifies God and points others to the abundant and steadfast joy that can be theirs in Christ. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Delight yourself in his saving work. Express it through prayer and praise by faith. Express it through mutual encouragement and share the gospel with others. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5 reveals the source of our joy, the saving work of the Messiah. Verse 6 then introduces the one who would accomplish the salvation on our behalf. Let's consider verse 6 under the heading, the champion of our joy. And verse 6 says this, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Well, who is this child that Isaiah is talking of? And some have suggested that Isaiah's prophecy is referring to Hezekiah, one of Judah's kings. And Hezekiah began as a good king who destroyed idols, and he reinstated the faithful worship of God and led a national revival, and he earned the praise of the author of 2 Kings, who says, "There was none like him." But his reign was far from perfect. Pride marked his later years. He failed to pass on his faith to his son Manasseh, who led Judah back into the sin of idolatry. And moreover, Hezekiah can't be the one who fulfilled this prophecy, because verse 6 speaks clearly of a future event, and Hezekiah was born several years before Isaiah spoke these words. And no Davidic king has ever been called Mighty God or lived up to the divine attributes described here. This prophecy points to only one person, one who would be both fully God and fully human. That person is Jesus. Jesus is the child who was born. Jesus is the son who was given. And as the child born, he entered the world, born of the Virgin Mary as a baby. Philippians 2:7 says, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And in his humanity, Jesus experienced our struggles, yet lived the perfectly righteous life that we never could. And he completely fulfilled God's law and went to the cross as our perfect substitute. He bore on himself the full measure of God's wrath for our sin. And Jesus, as the Son given, is the eternal Son of God, sent by the Father to redeem his people. And if he were not fully human, he could not have stood in our place as our substitute. And if he were not fully God, his sacrifice would have lacked the infinite worth required to atone for our sin, which is an offense against the infinite holiness of God and deserving of God's infinite wrath. Jesus is also the one who bears the weight of government upon his shoulders. At his first coming, he inaugurated God's eternal kingdom. And unlike earthly rulers who falter under the burden of leadership, Jesus' rule is flawless. Jesus' rule is enduring. And even now, the weight of leadership doesn't overwhelm him. Instead, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day, as the author of Hebrews says, his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus reigns in power. He carries it with divine strength and grace, and his authority is absolute and unshakable. Jesus is the only one fit to carry the divine titles of Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus alone is Wonderful Counselor. Colossians says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And Jesus alone is Mighty God, the divine warrior who has conquered sin and death and hell. He was born as a child, but he is none other than the eternal Creator and Lord. And he is eternal Father. As the great shepherd of his people, Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. And Jesus lovingly leads and provides for and nourishes and protects his flock. And he knows his sheep intimately and gathers each one into the fold of his eternal kingdom. And Jesus alone is Prince of Peace. He alone holds the power to reconcile sinful humanity to all holy God. And through his sacrificial death, he secured peace with God for all who would come to him in faith. Again, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the joy that God's people experience as a result of his saving work is ours because we have a perfect champion. Jesus is the one who secures our joy. He alone bears the weight of God's eternal kingdom. He alone is the one who conquers the oppression of sin and death. He alone is the one who brings lasting peace and reconciliation with God. And the joy he secured is the inheritance of all who would come to him repentantly in faith. This verse points unmistakably to Jesus Christ. And this week, as I considered it, it brought to mind for me the first commandment that God gave his people through Moses. You shall have no other gods before me. And as I was reading a book by Michael Horton on the Ten Commandments, I made note of this observation. He said, "This is the first command because in part it contradicts the principal human tendency of locating the divine in ourselves and of bringing our exalted ego into the focus of adoration." In other words, it confronts our natural tendency to see ourselves as divine and try to worship ourselves. And in recent years, there have been consistent examples of prominent people shamelessly using self-aggrandizing language to elevate themselves to almost divine status. Perhaps some are old enough to remember John Lennon's infamous words at the height of the Beatles' fame, where he claimed the Beatles were more famous than Jesus. Culture idolizes and exaggerates the significance of mere men and women. Yet no one can ever overstate or fully declare the worth of Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And beyond this, we violate the first commandment whenever we worship or trust or place our faith in ourselves or anyone or anything other than the one true God who has perfectly and finally revealed himself in Christ. And so Isaiah's prophecy calls us again to humble worship before God through faith in Christ. But more than that, to marvel at who Jesus is and exalt him as our champion. He is the one who has secured our joy. And he has done so through his glorious gospel, the glorious gospel that states that Jesus Christ, the child who was born and the son who was given, is exactly what sinful humanity needs. Sin has left us broken and enslaved and estranged from God and powerless to save ourselves. But in his love, God sent his son to rescue and restore us. Jesus came to bear the government on his shoulders and to bring us into his perfect and loving reign. And he is Wonderful Counselor, shining light into the darkness of our foolishness and revealing the truth that we are dead in our sins and desperately in need of salvation. And through his divine power, Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves, and he lived a sinless life. He defeated sin and death through his substitutionary death on the cross, and he rose again from the dead. And now he offers new life and freedom from the guilt and penalty of our sin, and he restores us as God's children. Jesus alone is the champion who secures our joy. And so if you're listening to this and you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a believer, perhaps you're being awakened to the reality of your sin and you're longing for deep abiding joy. Hear the gospel invitation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Hear the gospel. This is where true joy is found. Repent. Place your faith in Jesus that you might be saved. And brothers and sisters who are believers, what's our response? Well, we are to take joy in Jesus. He is our champion. We are to delight ourselves in the champion that God has given us, for there is none other who will save. The source of our joy is God's saving work. The champion of our joy is God's Messiah, Jesus. And finally, the assurance of our continued joy is found in Jesus' everlasting reign. Let's consider verse 7 under the heading, "The Assurance of Our Lasting Joy." Verse 7. Verse 7 says, the dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Verses 6 and verse 7 of Isaiah's prophecy, they rise like a majestic mountain range with these two towering peaks. And these peaks serve as the unshakable foundation and assurance of our continued joy. Verse 6 brings us to the first peak, that of Christ's incarnation, when God himself stepped into history as Emmanuel, God with us, to save us from our sin. And now verse 7 turns our attention to the second peak, and that is the certainty of Christ's return, when our salvation will be made complete and his reign will be fully and eternally established. At West London this past summer, we studied the fourth book of Psalms, and many of them have been identified as enthronement psalms, and they brought us to reflect on God's perfect reign, his sovereignty, his justice, his holiness, all perfectly revealed in Christ. And in response to his reign, we learn to declare in every situation what the psalmist spoke in those psalms. The Lord reigns, and bless the Lord, O my soul, and amen. We took that up as a mantra this summer. And now, here in verse 7, we're brought back to the same truth. As Isaiah's prophecy reveals how God's reign will be perfectly manifested in Christ and defined by his perfect justice and righteousness. And the hope that began in Galilee of the nations will extend to Jerusalem, where the Messiah will reign on David's throne. Yet his reign and rule will surpass all earthly kingdoms, ultimately uniting every nation under his righteous authority. And so the reign that Jesus inaugurated at his first coming, a reality that we look back on in faith, will undoubtedly reach its consummation at his return. And so we look forward in faith to this, knowing that this promise of God is unshakable. It's guaranteed by his sovereign will and power, and it's guaranteed for our joy. Well, how can we be so certain? Well, Isaiah's passage anchors our assurance in this remarkable statement. He says, the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. God's zeal reflects his sovereign commitment to his glory and the glory of his Son, and his unwavering faithfulness to fulfill every one of his promises. This is the zeal of the Lord. And no power on heaven, no power on earth or under the earth can ever thwart it. Now, we're familiar with the concept of zeal in our own lives. We can be zealous about many things. We can be passionately committed to our hobbies. We can be passionately committed to our favorite sports teams. All the Maple Leaf fan says, amen. We can be passionately committed to our work. We can be devoted to the welfare of our families. We can be earnest in our service to God. Now imagine a candle, single candle burning in a dark room with a small flame, and it's providing some light in the darkness. But when the sun rises and the room is flooded with overwhelming brilliance, the candle's light, no matter how steady, it becomes insignificant. It's swallowed up in comparison to the sun's power. And in the same way, our zeal, however sincere and well-placed, is like that candle in comparison to God's. It's a flicker compared to the all-consuming, perfect zeal of God Almighty. And this is for our joy and our blessing. As God's holy determination, his immovable power, his perfect faithfulness ensure the fulfillment of every one of his plans. And this provides us with the assurance that we will forever experience the joy of the Lord. And the joy that God gives his people is established and secured for all times by the unshakable zeal of God Almighty And this is the joy that we reflect on and celebrate at Advent, a joy that is unchanging and forever secure in Christ. Well, how does this help us in those moments when we don't feel joy? How does this truth speak to our moments of insecurity and our moments of sorrow? Well, if you'll allow me to continue with the image of two mountain peaks, one of Christ's incarnation and the other of his eternal reign, we know we often find ourselves walking in the valley between them. And this valley is marked by uncertainty. It's marked by struggles and brokenness in a sinful world. It's marked by sorrow. And this is no surprise to God. It's no surprise to God, who is the one who commands his people to rejoice in the Lord. The God who calls us to rejoice in him knows that we walk in this valley between the incarnation and his coming majesty. And so this reminds us that the joy that God has eternally secured for his people can't be tied to any temporal circumstance that we experience, whether it's good or bad. Rather, our joy is rooted in the Lord himself. We are not just called to rejoice. God doesn't stop the command there. God says, rejoice in the Lord. We are to delight ourselves in him in all circumstances. Delight ourselves in the one who remains immovable in his power and faithfulness to complete his saving work in his people. And so if this Advent season is difficult for you, or if you find yourself at any point in time walking through a valley of sorrow, start by remembering the mountain peaks. Remember that those God has saved lived with the certainty of his unshakable promises. The first peak assures us that just as God entered into history through Christ's incarnation, the majesty of the second peak stands as our future guarantee. It will happen. This valley will not last forever. And our joy, which is ours eternally, will one day be made complete in the presence of Christ. A beautiful time where every tear will be wiped away and death and sorrow and sin will be no more. So until that day, look to those mountain peaks. Orient your life towards God's promised joy. How do we do that? Come to God's word daily and be reminded of his abiding presence, that God is Emmanuel, God with us. Read and pray and meditate and sing this truth over and over again. And if you need help in those moments of sorrow, take up God's word to help you do this. Words like Psalm 23, if you can find it, you can turn there with me, but I'm going to read it for you. Learn to pray these words back to God, focusing on these beautiful promises that he's made. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Look to God's promises. Delight yourself in the Lord. Rejoice in him, recognizing his saving work, which has brought you from darkness to light, oppression to freedom, sorrow to joy, conflict to peace. This is the source of our joy. And rejoice in him by calling on Jesus, champion of our joy. For he is wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, mighty God, Prince of Peace. And rejoice in him as you declare the Lord reigns and rest in the certainty that God, by his zeal, has secured our joy forever. Can we say amen to that? Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, which points us to the source of our joy, your saving work, prophesied through your servant Isaiah, that tells of how through your Messiah, your Son, you have turned our darkness to light, our sorrow to joy, oppression to liberty, and conflict to peace. Father, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the Lord in these things through prayer and through praise and through testifying one to another and through faithful witness of the gospel to the world around us. Help us to bear witness to the source of our joy. And Father, I praise you for sending your Son Jesus, the only one able to save us. Jesus, we exalt you. You are wonderful counselor. Jesus, you are mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus, help us to take joy in you and your gospel. And Father, we praise you for your faithfulness, which ensures that our joy will continue forever. And even in our moments of sorrow, help us to remember how you've acted to save us and how you've brought assurance that you will complete what you've started, and help us to declare in faith in all circumstances that you reign. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish this work in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.